three things I've always wanted at Calvary Chapel, and I've mentioned them to you before. It used to be four, but I finally got one of them, and that was the bride's room. Excuse me. Okay, the other three are, and I don't know if I'll ever get to see them. I probably won't, but at least it's a desire of my heart that you can, when you look at these things, you'll know what I want. And you can appreciate it, maybe. One of them is I've always wanted a fountain in the courtyard here. You know where the planter is? I've always thought, you know, the courtyard gets so warm. Now, I know how it is with little kids and how they like to dip their hands in it and climb in it and get showered. But nevertheless, I've always thought it would be so cooling and refreshing in the middle of the courtyard. And it would also be a reminder of the living water, Jesus, the living water, and the Holy Spirit's empowerment as the living water. And I just have always said to Chuck, oh, I wish we had a fountain out there. The other thing is at the church on Greenville, we had a well. I don't know how many of you remember the well there. But I always thought that was marvelous because it reminded me of the woman at the well and all these other things. So I've always wanted a fountain. And secondly, I've already told you this. I wanted a sign on the entries all the way through the gates as you come in. And they'll say, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And then in the entry to the sanctuary and into his courts with praise, or right outside those doors over there. I just thought, oh, it gets your mind right on him, doesn't it? The minute you come in, and I've always wanted that. And there's one other thing I've wanted in almost every church Chuck has pastored, and that is I've wanted four pictures, and they would be of the parable of the sower. And I thought if they could be right on the wall as people go in, they could see how the seed falls on different kinds of soil. And what can happen if the soil of their heart isn't prepared for the seed falling in a certain way? And that's what our lesson is about this morning. Turn to Mark, the fourth chapter. Calvary Chapel is known as a Bible-teaching church. We have a pastor who believes the Word of God is what he's supposed to be teaching here, and he teaches it straight, and he teaches it strong, and he goes right through the Bible. And I have dates on certain portions of the last time we went through. The last time we went through Isaiah was 1976. Did you realize it's been that long? I was reminding Chuck, I said, it's been 5 years since we've been through Isaiah in the sanctuary with Chuck teaching. But you should be reading Isaiah every once in a while just because it's such a marvelous book. But it's been 5 years. And because we know the word so well and we're fed the word so well, there is less excuse for shoddy Christian living here than any place that I know of. And yet we have some of it, and it really grieves my heart, but it grieves God's heart more. It isn't just the teaching of the Word that's important. It's how we receive the Word into our heart that makes us a fruitful Christian, pleasing unto God. And those that have been with me, those of you that have been with me in the last year, know that my message, most of all, is pleasing to God. I want a group of women that when the rapture occurs and we all fly up in our, we're not going to fly, I don't know what we're going to do, but anyhow, be caught up together with him in the clouds. I want that stamp of beauty on your lives. And just, I feel like it'd be beautiful if there were a sign emblazoned across our hearts. I live to please God. And that's what my heart's desire is for you this morning, that every one of us in this room, and really all the women of Calvary, learn to live to please him. I have known Christians at Calvary who sat in center section 4, 5, 6 rows back, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Thursday after Thursday after Thursday, and stepped aside to indulge in the grossest of sins. And I know I've cried out to God, how in the world can they do it, Lord? How can they sit under the word like that and go into deliberate, rotten sin? It grieves God's heart. It grieves Chuck's heart. It grieves my heart. It grieves all the Christians' hearts that know about it. And in addition to that, what does it do to the person themselves, and what does it do to the world? You know, Chuck and I, every time we go to Israel, we witness to these very, very precious Jewish friends of ours. And they really believe, Chuck, and they believe me, but there have been more Christians in Israel, not on our tours that I know of, but on other tours, Christians that have gone over who have done some of the most horrible things in Israel. And these people say to us, now they are Christians and they do that? They are Christians and they've left their wife to marry somebody else? And they are Christians and they, this one woman that said, oh, God told her to divorce her husband, leave her children to minister. And our guy just, he had us over for dinner one night and he went, I don't believe God ever told her that. And we said, we don't believe God ever told her that either. And so he now says, oh, I had that Christian tour, not Calvary Christian. Calvary Christians are different. They are, we go, praise God. And it isn't that we're trying to say a denomination is different. It isn't that. And when we say Calvary Christians, I like to think of Calvary as a cross of Jesus Christ. And you're Christians that have come to the cross and you're learning to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. When you think of Calvary Christians, think of Christians who are walking in the light of God's word and denying themselves. See that cross in their life, a relinquishment of the world and not walking in sin. I've known Christians, I've seen Christians who glow with the light and love of Jesus. They attended Bible studies faithfully, and they became dull and apathetic. Have you known some Christians like that? They were so alive in Jesus, and then you see them, and you want to share a scripture, and they go, oh, yeah. And there's just no life left, and you wonder, what in the world has happened? And then I know Christians who have become brighter and brighter as the sun going forth in her glory, and as they sit under the word being taught, they just blossom and bloom and grow, and what a joy they are, and how they please the heart of God. And this morning, I think we're going to have a little more understanding as to why there are Christians on these different planes and why some of them never seem to grow. We need to know why this happens, and we need to search our hearts this morning to make sure we're receiving God's word on good ground. We don't want to be in that company that grows cold or turns back or is unprepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be fruitful Christians, pleasing God in the time that's left. We're going to read Mark this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, and then we're going to read verse 13, and then we're going to skip from 14 to 19. So I'll tell you where I am. You follow along. We'll start at verse 3. Jesus is speaking. I'm going to start at verse 1. It's good to get the locale and the setting. And Jesus began again to teach by the seaside. This is the Sea of Galilee. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was on the sea, was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. Now jump to verse 13. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? This parable is the key to all the kingdom parables that Christ teaches. I wrote in my Bible, key to parables, because I should have key to kingdom parables in it, because it is the key to all the kingdom parables that Jesus goes on to teach. Verse 14 is an explanation of what I just read to you. Jesus is speaking. The sower soweth the word. The sower is any minister or anyone who is ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word is the word of God. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Can you see my picture in the sanctuary, the word being sown, and this evil spirit coming in to take away immediately what was sown? And I wanted people to see as they go in what can happen when the word's sown. It's not enough to just be there. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Can you see the rocky soil this morning? Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the words. Can you see the seed being sown and the tares and the thistles and all this, and the word going down among those, the seed? And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh what?
Unfruitful.
But let's read verse 20 together. I love it. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is also recorded in Matthew, the 13th chapter, the first verse, and to I can't remember what verse it ends at, and then the 18th to the 23rd is the explanation in Matthew. In Luke, it's in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 to 15, and you should read all three versions of this parable because the Lord has some important things to say that each writer brings out. We'll kind of touch on those this morning. Okay, Jesus here shows by a parable four kinds of heart conditions and how the seed, the word of God, is received in them. A parable, and you see this word among Jesus' teaching a lot, a parable is an illustration or a story, a simple story told to illustrate a truth. It's a simple story told to illustrate a truth. It is not an allegory. C.S. Lewis was a writer of allegories, and an allegory, you're supposed to sit down and study and find this point and this point and this point. A parable, you're supposed to instantly catch the truth in it. And Jesus told this story to illustrate a truth. I'm just wondering, I've been to the Sea of Galilee, and around it, especially in certain areas, there's a lot of agriculture. And you can see this place where Jesus might have, sitting in the sea, been looking out and seeing a sower going through his field, sowing a seed. And he might have thought, this is a perfect story to describe what's going on. And as the multitude turn around to leave me, they can see the sower sowing the seed, and this will be imprinted on their mind. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but it's just possible. And it is an area where there is a lot of farming done. Jesus was sitting in a ship. See him in the ship, there in the water, facing this multitude of people on the land. And there is a part of the parables that I'm not going to share. I'll share all the parable, but this explanation of Jesus said, I talk to them in parables because they're blind and they don't want to see, and so they're going to have to be able to pick up. But to you disciples, I want you to know exactly what I'm saying. And that's why he tells the parable rather obscurely and then very clearly. When he clarifies the parable, it's to his disciples. Parables are clear to Jesus' disciples, but they're very obscure to the world and to those who really don't know him. The people in Palestine, as it was called, as we refer back to it in biblical times, were well acquainted with sowing seed. It was an agrarian society, it had to be. And they saw farmers all the time out in the field, and probably most of them were. And they knew about planting anything, and they knew how important the condition of the soil had to be. And you who have planted anything in this room know how important soil is. Is there anyone in the room that doesn't know how important soil is to plants? I mean, it's the key to successful gardening, isn't it? You can have the sun and air and water and the wrong kind of soil, and your plant will never do what it's supposed to do, or the seed will never produce what it's supposed to produce. Let's look at the parable. In Luke 8:11, an explanation of the parable, Jesus says, the seed is the word of God. The sower, we know, is the one who teaches God's word. The ground, or the place sown, depicts the heart of the hearer. And the hearer is anyone who hears God's word taught, whether it's by tape, by radio, in church, by TV, wherever it is. When you hear God's word, you are a hearer of the word of God. Quickly over it again. Most of you already know this, but in case we have some new babies in Jesus Christ, I'm going to go over it again. Which reminds me, who will go find somebody to turn the air conditioner on? Does it feel kind of stuffy? Okay, who will go? Thank you, Lynn. I appreciate that. All right, first of all, for you who are new in the Lord or you who need a refresher course, the seed is the word of God. Jesus says that in Luke 8:11. The sower is the one who teaches God's word. Chuck's a sower, Romaine's a sower, anyone who teaches God's word. The ground, or the place sown, depicts the heart of the hearer. And the hearer is anyone who hears God's word taught. Okay, the first sowings. The first place the seed was sown was by the wayside. Have, if you've ever broadcast seed, and I've done this with wildflowers, you know how you take it in your hand and you throw it? If you've never done it, you should do it. It really is pretty. If you have an area that you don't want to plant seed by seed by seed, you can do what they call broadcast sowing. And this is kind of what Jesus was referring to. It is what he was referring to, where the seed was scattered. When Chuck is preaching, he's scattering the seed of God's word through the whole congregation and over the radio. And all kinds of people are picking this up, and it's landing all kinds of places. It's landing by the wayside, Jesus said, in some people. And what is a person's heart like that the seed is sown by the wayside? Well, first of all, I want to tell you the results of it. Mark 4:4 says the fowls came and devoured it. Another one of the places, it says it was trampled underfoot, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it. Chuck was saying to me this morning that in the Bible, the birds and the fowls are always a sign of evil. In other places where this parable is taught, it says that Satan comes immediately and taketh away that which was sown in the hearts. And another place it says the devil comes and takes it away. Now, when the seed is sown by the wayside, the birds of the air, the devil, actually comes and takes it away. What's a heart like that's a wayside heart? Matthew says they understand not the word that is sown, and so the wicked one takes away that which was sown in their heart. When you bring someone to church, this is an admonition, who does not believe or has not been born again, by this parable you can see you better pray before they get here that their understanding will be open and that Satan cannot take out of their heart what was sown. Because he's waiting. He is a vulture. He's just like a vulture. He doesn't want that seed to fall in good soil. You pray that there will be good soil, a tender heart for the word to fall upon, that they might be born again. This is just good soil preparation, and I think a requirement for you as God's children. Okay, what kind of things produce the condition of the kind of heart described as seed falling in the wayside? First of all, and you'll identify with this if you have any unsaved people that you're working with or unconverted people. First of all, there can be any one of these things, not all of them, probably one of them or two of them, a lack of interest. How many people have you witnessed to that there's just a plain old everyday lack of interest? Yeah. They fail to realize how important Christians' decisions are, and they have not the foggiest notion of eternity. They don't read about prophecy, or they don't care, or they don't believe. They just, que sera, sera, live and let live. And they go on with a complete lack of interest. If they come to church and there has not been a good preparation and prayer by Christians, the seed falls on the wayside. They leave church and they go, oh, I'm glad to be out of there. What a bore. And you meet them. You meet them along life's road. Okay, secondly, you might be encountering a person and the seed falls by the wayside because it falls on a closed mind. If you're taking notes, you ought to write these down, because as you come up against these people and you, the Spirit begins to show you what their problem is, you know what area to pray in. You don't want to be praying for a lack of interest if that isn't it. If it's really a closed mind, you need to be praying that their mind will be open, that the blindness will be taken out of their heart. Okay, with a closed mind, they're prejudiced. Often that is a result of ungodly educators. Chuck and I meet very, very often people that we knew that once walked with Jesus, went to college under humanistic teachers, and they do not even believe in God now. They have a closed mind because of prejudice, because of what they were taught in college. And the vain philosophy of man has filled their heart and life and closed them against anything spiritual. Okay, they can be prejudiced. Prejudice makes one deaf to anything one does not want to hear. Prejudice makes one deaf to anything one does not want to hear. If you ever watched Archie Bunker on TV, which is a program I did not like, but he was a perfect picture of a prejudiced man who would not receive truth. He was deaf to it. He chose to be. Or one by the wayside might be a person who is indifferent. Now, that's a little different from lack of interest. They might think, oh, yeah, there's something there. And one of these days, I'll get to it, you know. But they're just kind of indifferent about things of God. They feel they can get along without it. Haven't you met that kind? Mm-hmm. And, you know, if life were all sunshine and roses, that would be fine. But unfortunately, into every life a little rain must fall. And what do they do when the rain starts falling, when the storms start coming? What do they turn to? Do they turn to alcohol? Do they turn to occult things or cultish things? What do they lean on? What is their crutch? Do they go to pills? Do they go into therapy? Almost every movie star that isn't born again that I hear on any program talks about being in therapy. Merv Griffin or Mike Douglas or whoever will say, have you had therapy? Oh, yes, I had therapy. Oh, yes. And what did they do? They probably went to a godless therapist, and they're in worse condition than before they went. Now, I am not against therapy, especially Christian therapists. In fact, at Brea Psychiatric Hospital, they now have started a Christian wing. And if you have friends that have some problem where they have to be, the only thing I can think of is put away, and that sounds so bad, but if they have to be put away for a while, send them there. because there is a Christian therapist there, and I praise God for that. Okay, but they can be indifferent, and the seed falls on the wayside, and they say, oh, I don't need it. Who needs it? Then they can be unteachable. It's a result of pride or fear in their life. The pride in their life, they think they know everything to begin with, and there's not a thing you can tell them, oh, I've studied the Bible. Have you heard him say that? They'll go, oh, I've studied the Bible. I know God's word backwards and forwards. Brian told me that my son-in-law was at the convalescent home recently ministering to people there, and he said this 92-year-old man was so bitter. And Brian was trying to say, now look, if you really know God's word, you can't be bitter. And he said, Brian said to him, you don't know God's word, and he couldn't finish the sentence. The man started punching him. Brian said three different times, and the man punched him. And he said, you know, it really hurt. I got kind of tired of it. But the man was unteachable. He said, oh, I know God's word. Well, if he really knew God's word, he wouldn't retain bitterness in his heart, would he? Because we're supposed to let go of bitterness, Ephesians 4:31. Okay, or they have a fear of the truth. There are a lot of people, they're afraid of the truth. It's amazing how much fear. Have you talked to anyone about prophecy and they go, don't tell me that, I don't want to know anything about it. I don't want to hear it, you know. No, please, that's scary. I've run across people like that. They don't want to hear, they're afraid of truth. And it's hard for us to understand when we walk with Jesus. I want to know the truth because the truth frees us. Or they have an immoral character. They are behaving in such an immoral way that they don't want to give up their lifestyle. They love it. They love what they're doing, and they feel if they come to Christ, they're going to have to change that lifestyle, so they don't want to give it up. And I'm sure that there are wives in here this morning who are suffering because of unsaved husbands who are living an immoral lifestyle, and this husband will not come to Jesus because he's enjoying what he's doing. And you single girls that might be going with boys who are with boys, guys, fellas, men, whatever you're going with, that don't know Jesus, I caution you today, you better be very, very, very careful, because we have appointments on our calendar till it bulges the calendar from women who married ungodly men, and even men who, for the sake of love, say, oh, yes, I will accept Jesus, but it's not real. And they're probably, I know their wives in the room this morning, they're suffering just because they married a man like this. Immoral character often causes the seed to just fall by the wayside. And what are the results? When the seed is sown, when they come in contact with the word of God, the wicked one comes and takes away that which is sown. So if you are witnessing, you must precede it by prayer and ask God to show you the area where this person needs the most prayer, and God in his faithfulness will do it. All right. Some fell on stony ground, in stony places. It fell upon rocks. It didn't have much soil. It didn't have any depth. It sprang up, the sun scorched it, and it withered away. Verses 16 and 17 of Mark 4. And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This breaks my heart. We've all known them if we've walked with Jesus very long. They've come to church. They said, oh, this is truth. They've embraced it. They've had enthusiasm. They're kind of manic depressive in their experience. Great highs, but when the lows hit, they just want out. They go, oh, praise God, this is wonderful. They have great enthusiasm. They are shallow Christians, very shallow. They never take time to really study God's word. They know nothing of discipleship, of denial of self, and really walking with Jesus. They know nothing of John 15, of really abiding in Christ. And they know nothing about walking in love. They endure for a while. They're shallow. They're superficial. There's no depth. And unfortunately, the body of believers has a lot of Christians. And it is as though the word falls and it hits the rock and it never gets down into good soil. They just live this kind of surface life for a time, but there's never anything really glorious that happens. There is no growth. Maybe at the beginning it looks like a spurt of growth, but because there isn't that depth of soil and they don't get roots going down and they can't get the moisture, the Bible tells us that they wither. The sun comes out and scorches them, and they wither up. They're scorched and withered. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a scorched and withered Christian. I want to be one that's planted by the side of the water, you know, that flourishes and leaves, stays green, and all these wonderful things happen. These Christians are best described as not having depth nor roots. And when afflictions or persecutions or tribulations or temptations come, they are offended for the word's sake, and they wither away because they lack that moisture and depth. Could moisture describe a lack of the Holy Spirit really being at work in their heart? Because again, the Holy Spirit is described as the living water, isn't it? And as that living water flows through, it gives us that moisture that we need. In John 8, the Holy Spirit is described as the living water. These people just are unstable Christians. Have you ever planted a plant in soil that was not quite deep enough? What happens? You know, it flops over to one side or the other. Without depth, the plant won't stand up straight the way it should. And you know, we as Christians who are really trying to walk with Him as we should and are abiding in Him and really going into the deeper places and are planted in good soil, we need to come out with some stakes. You know, those you know how you stake up a tree and you see it leaning way over? And we need to pray some good soil in their life. Get them off the rocks and get them down into the good soil. They are unstable Christians. They're a difficulty in the body always because of their unstable lives. They're excited by every new craze. They run here and there. Have you heard about the positive confession, doctor? Oh, I'm into that. Glory, glory. Everything's going to be perfect. No suffering, no pain. Drive a Cadillac or better yet, a Rolls, whatever. They understand nothing about the life of Jesus. They don't know what the cross means. They can't understand. They'll probably, well, I better not say that. I will get in trouble. But anyhow, I am adamantly against it, and so is Chuck. And if you haven't read that book from the Pinnacle of the Temple, you should. It's a marvelous book about positive confession and the harm it can do in a believer's life. And Chuck and I are going around, especially Chuck, are going around picking up the pieces of people who believed in that and it didn't come to pass and their lives are destroyed. If you don't know what prosperity doctrine is, please don't ask me. I don't want to talk about it after class today. If you can't find out, you're better off. You don't want it anyhow. And it's only the Christians that are on the rocky soil that would get in rocky terrain that get entrapped in that. A Christian that's down with depth and good soil knows that that is not truth. Now, if some of you are into that and I'm offending you, that's what it says is going to happen. When you're on the rock, you're offended when these things come. But this is truth before the Lord this morning, and we are responsible to speak truth when we stand before you. And I don't care how convincing the speaker is that you hear on TV or any place else, if they try to tell you we're not to have suffering and pain in this walk and this earth, they are wrong. Jesus suffered, Paul suffered. Paul said in one scripture, and I was so blessed by this as I read it, he said, when he was born again, the Holy Spirit showed him what things he must suffer. And do you know they say that Paul shouldn't have had the thorn in the flesh? They do. When they begin to tell you their full doctrine, they will tell you, and I heard one of the strongest exponents of this preach on this, said Paul should never have the thorn in the flesh. It was his fault because he didn't give all his care over to Jesus. And there was negative confession when he said, you know, about the care of the churches and all that kind of stuff. Don't you be trapped in that. It is so allied to Christian Science that and religious science of mind and all that. It is scary. And we are not to say, I don't have it, when we do have it. You know, if you've got a cold, you've got a cold. And if you have sniffles and a cough, you say, Lord, I've got a cold. Will you touch me and heal me? But you don't say, I don't have a cold. My son worked for some people for a time that were in it. He went in with a raspy throat, worse than mine this morning, and a cold and a sore throat. Sick. He was just really sick. And he said, I think I'm going to go home. I really feel awfully out of temperature. Brother, don't say that. Say, I am well. I'm well. He said, I'm not well. I'm going home. Praise the Lord. Okay. This type of Christian runs around here and there. They believe that Christians can be, have all kinds of strange things happen to them. They, when fire pops over here, they run over here. And when it pops up over here, they run over here. They aren't firmly grounded. And that you need to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. I call them circuit riding Christians because they, you know, circuit around. A commentator said, sudden enthusiasm can quickly become a dying fire. Isn't that true? You know those big fires that flame up and then they're just embers in no time at all? Okay. Then the third type, some fell among thorns. And this is going to be an ouchie this morning for most of us. I was reading the other day that when you speak, one of the things you're supposed to do is discover truth to the people that you're with the people you're speaking to. And that's what I am up here, a discoverer of truth with you this morning, or a discoverer of places in my life where I need to shape up. And we need to ask the Lord to show us where we need to just really walk in the Spirit, where we need some changes made in our life. Okay, some fell among thorns or weeds or thistles. I like to call it thistles or weeds. I think it describes a little better. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Verse 18 and 19. And these are they which are sown among thorns. The seed fell in maybe good ground, but it was sown among thorns. Such as hear the word, and this next verse 19 should be one that you go back to over and over and over again as a checkpoint in your life, because you may have had the seed planted in good ground, but this is one of the places where Satan loves to trip up the people who really want to walk with him, and it's very subtle. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. These are not necessarily bad things in themselves. These are those things with which we become preoccupied, and they take precedence over the things of God, and it is very, very subtle. There's a gradual spiritual decline, and Christ is gradually crowded out. They're still in church. You notice I'm using there instead of we're. They're still in church, and they're still hearing the word, and that's one of the tragedies of this. The word is having little effect on their lives. Hardly any effect whatsoever. And we have them all around us. They know they ought to be there. I want to read this portion in Living Bible to you because I like the way it expresses it so simply. The thorny ground represents the hearts of people who listen to the good news and receive it. But all too quickly, the attractions of this world and the delights of wealth and the search for success and lure of nice things come in and crowd out God's message from their hearts, so that no crop is produced. Couldn't be much clearer, could it? These thorns come in and they choke out the fruitfulness. This is kind of my testimony of what happened to me when I was a teenager. My parents had brought me up in things of the Lord, but when I was 13, they bought a ranch out in another area, and they started out still attending church very, very regularly. We would go out Saturday morning, come back Saturday night. Then they started going out Friday night and still coming back Saturday night so we could be in church on Sunday. Then they started going out Friday night, staying Saturday morning, coming back in time for church Sunday night. Then they started going the entire weekend, coming back too late for church on Sunday evening until I was 13 when they started that, I think, and I was 20 when we got in. 7 years they did that. And we got in a horrible, horrible accident on the way home. And I know it was God's chastening hand upon my parents for leaving him completely out of their life. They crowded him out. And I became so disillusioned with spiritual things that when I was 18, 19, and 20, I did not believe in God at all. And I had been brought up in the Word up until the time I was 11 years old. But the disillusionment of my parents turning away, no church attendance, no Bible study, no prayer, no spiritual influence whatsoever in my life here locally from the time I was 13 to 20, very little church. I went sometimes. And I used to cry because I wanted to be there so badly. But because I saw this in my parents' life, when and all the disillusionment that went along with it, all the things they taught me were evil, they began to do. By the time I was 18, I started to college, and that's all I needed to push me over the edge. The teachers and their humanism and their tearing down the things of God and their laughing at things of God, I thought they're right. There's nothing to it. I was so disillusioned with people. You cannot bear fruit if the soil is, if the plant is planted among thorns which choke out your fruitfulness. My parents did not bear the fruit in my life between 13 and 20 because it was all choked out. They had been planted on good ground. They loved Jesus so intensely that they both enrolled in a Bible school. It's how I came in the home. I was adopted. My mother decided to open up a home to minister, to take babies in and little children for parents who were in divorce action or whatever problems they were in, and she would keep them for a certain period of time till the people got their lives straightened out and then they could have their children back. And the court would put some of the children. She thought, oh, what an opportunity to pray over these babies and the little children. And my mother dropped me off and never did come back. What do you think of that? But anyhow, my biological mother. But I praise God for those first 11 years. But oh, what a tragedy that those remaining years, especially from 13 on, I saw the thorns come in. And beware, every one of you in this room, the seed probably didn't fall by the wayside. And it probably didn't fall on rocky soil. It probably fell on good soil. And you know what kind of soil produces the best weeds? Good soil. Good soil, good weeds. And why is it that weeds grow so much faster and so much more abundantly than good plants? I'm going to talk to the Lord about that someday. I think it's just a part of the curse that came on because of Eve's sin. If I weren't born again, I wouldn't make it to heaven. But if I weren't born again and I could make it to heaven, I'd want to punch her out, wouldn't you? For all she's brought on this earth, all the horrible stuff we've had to go through because of that silly... Oh, well, there's no point in being bitter against Eve, is there? But, you know, there might be a blossom here and there when you're planted among thorns. You might meet somebody and you witness to them, and it's, you know, it has a little product. And somebody might look at your life because you go to church and they think, oh, they're lovely, they're in church all the time, isn't that nice? But there isn't that abundant fruit that Jesus wants out of your life. And just as a neglected garden, the weeds and bugs take over and the beauty and fruitfulness is choked out. An unfruitful Christian is not living to please God. We need to weed constantly. We need to get our priorities straightened out. So first things are first. God is first in our life. The subtle thing about this is that you often don't even realize it's happening. What are the thorns or weeds as Jesus describes them? The first weed that he describes here is cares of this world. Cares of this world. And that might mean something to each one of you different than it would mean to me. But some of the things that could be would be, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we, wherewithal shall we be clothed? What shall we drink? Jesus said, after all these things, the ungodly people seek. But you're not supposed to take anxious thought for these things. And you know, it can be a care of life. What am I going to wear? Women, I have that, isn't it an awful problem? I'll be so glad when I'm clothed in my white robe. You know, and it's no more a problem. What to wear? And fashions change so fast and so difficult. You know, to just, you know, I'm thinking, oh, I don't even know what I'm going to wear. The picnic tonight, this morning, I thought, Lord, what am I going to wear? And it was like, you've got to wait till after the class, and while you're preparing the food, I'll show you what to wear. Yes, Lord, thank you. I'm going, I'm not going to be caught up in that. But I can get caught up in that so easily. And it's just one of the, what am I going to wear? With meal planning, if you don't put the Lord first, many times it's hard to get a good meal together. Have you ever found that true? Have you? But when you put him first, I should have been cloned this week. There are so many things that I need to do in one day. If I had some clones that could do some of it for me, it'd really be a blessing. But yesterday, as I was studying for this, I spoke Wednesday someplace too, and it just really has been an unusually busy week. And when I was speaking Wednesday, I was thinking something as I was studying Tuesday and for Wednesday, I was thinking, oh boy, I better get in mind what I'm going to take to the picnic. It's on my mind because our whole family's going. I think there are going to be 15 or 20 of us. I don't know. And so I was thinking, oh yeah, I've got to get paper plates, da, 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 and chuckle one of the thing, you know. And I thought, no, I can't do that right now. I've got to get this lesson together. So I said, all right, Lord, I'm doing what you're requiring of me first, and you will show me exactly what to have. Cheryl came over yesterday while I was studying for today, and she said, Mom, what are we going to have for the picnic tomorrow night? And I said, let's take about 5 minutes and think about it. And God gave me the menu. I mean, it just, tut, 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 tut. Now, I know exactly what I'm going to have. Whether I can get it there or not, it's going to be another. No, we've got it planned out. I feel good about it. But, you know, what shall we eat? What shall we eat? And I have found when I put Jesus first in my life that I can claim this problem. I can say, Lord, would you help me get the menu, the dinner ready tonight? I need the two vegetables. Which two vegetables? What kind of da-da-da? What salad? What kind of salad dressing? And he'll do it. If I put him first, he's promised. You can say, you said in your word, Lord, if I sought you first, all these things would be added unto me. And you said I'm not to take anxious thought for what I'm to wear, what I'm to drink, or what I'm to put on. Now, for women, this is very, very good for you to listen. You know why? Taking anxious thought for these things are thorns in your life. They crowd out fruitfulness. When you could be spending time in prayer, you're laboring over, what can I wear, what can I wear? You know, or what can I do? Da-da-da. It isn't pleasing to the Lord, and it chokes out your fruitfulness for him. Okay, it can be, how can I pay the bills, cares of this life? How am I going to pay the bills? Oh, now I don't happen to be in that position right now, but I've been there, and I know what it means. But some of you are there struggling with that. You come into class, and your mind is so on those things that the word lands among thorns, and thorns can be popping up in this room this morning. If your mind is on those things that you're struggling with, cares of this life, it can be thorns in your life to choke out your fruitfulness. And God wants the word to penetrate your heart in its deepest place and bear fruit for him. Some other thorns, cares of this world, can be for you single gals. Oh, Lord, won't you ever send anybody in my life to marry? For you married women, it could be, Lord, why did you ever send him into my life? That's bad. I don't feel that way at all, but I do know some married women that do. And, you know, it could be a thorn in your eye. You know, you're going through those places in your life. Those can be cares, and they choke out the fruitfulness of the word. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He'll take care of all those things for you. He has a plan. His timing is perfect. He's methodical and orderly in all he does. And not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what he knows about. Every hair on your head is numbered. He knows the name of every star in the sky, and you can't even count them all because you forget where you started. Remember, Ramona told you that. Have you ever started to count the stars? And then all of a sudden, did I start there, or was it that one there? And then all of a sudden, you see a star you didn't see, and you wonder, God has them all named. He not only knows all the stars by name, but he flung them into space. I remember Chuck's message Sunday morning. Oh, I got so excited. Before he ever said, in that same hand that flung out the stars and created the world, I'm going, in my heart, I'm going, I get it, I get it. You know, I was so excited. I had to poke the person next to me and said, oh, and that's a hand that helps us. I mean, I just, that hand of God is there. And the one that created the world takes care of every problem in your life. If you put him first, why in the world would anyone want to put thorns and thistles before God? Cares of this life. But we do. We put our thorns before our Father. I was reading a poem, and I wish I'd brought it the other day. It talks about our contentment. When God, our discontent, God just gives us everything, and we choose to sit down a bunch among upon our thorns. Isn't that just quite a picture in your mind? You choose to sit among the thorns instead of believing God and what he wants to do. Okay, the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful. And you know why? Because they make you think you can be satisfied. There's not a jewel in the world that can permanently satisfy you. Not one. You could have big diamonds, rubies, sapphires, anything you want, amethyst, turquoise, go on down the list, and not a jewel will satisfy very long. It might be fun to receive, but it will not bring that satisfaction that our heart craves so desperately. And I have watched people who did not have much, and as they began to accumulate wealth, turn from Jesus very, very, very slowly. They get so interested in possessing that they leave Jesus out. How sad. The deceitfulness of riches. They're moving on up, moving on up, moving up, and they don't realize that these are thorns in their life. Live as simply as you can. Live simply. Chuck and I live simply. I mean, sometimes I think, oh boy, people are going to think our home is, it's very unpretentious. I love it. I don't want to move. We've lived there about 8 years now, or 10 years, I don't even remember, since 1910, 10 years. And I think it was 15 years old when we moved in, and it's just God's floor plan for us. We just love it. And I think sometimes, oh, people will think we're not living the way we ought to live, I guess. Some of those rocky Christians, you know, those that are on the rock, not the deep Christians, but, and I get a little trouble in my spirit, and the Lord says, Kay, you're right where I want you. I want you to keep your life simple. I don't want you getting possessed by possessions and out accumulating and all that. And God's speaking to your heart that way. There's a scripture that keeps coming to my mind in Proverbs. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them, because they can be thorns that come up in your life. Okay, and the other thing that Jesus refers to here that we're told about in Mark is the lust of other things. Things, and now lust means strong desire. We think of lust always in a sexual connotation, but it isn't. It means strong desire. And this means strong desire for anything but God. Anything that takes your desire above God, and there are so many things that it could be. It can be just anything that you desire more than Him. It can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. Things that are above God's word, prayer, the prayer life, the fellowship with others who are Christians, any of these things, put first things first. Lust for other things can bring thorns into your life. And I want to speak to you single women again so strongly on this. The ones that are so anxious that God bring that perfect person in their life, that strong desire for that can so choke out your fruitfulness. Oh, it's so sad. If you will wait upon the Lord, if He intends you to be married, He'll bring him. I'm looking at Jeannie as I talked this morning, because Jeannie is one of the girls that God has brought through, and she has such a glowing testimony in Him for this. I think Jeannie should speak to the singles, maybe single women once every month or something, and encourage them, because she has some beautiful things to say that God is showing her about the single life. And there are things in the single life. You know, it says the single woman may please God, and the married woman is to please her husband first. Not first, but she pleases her husband. It says she has to figure out how to please her husband. Where the single woman has this beautiful opportunity to please God first. And think about that, you that are single. Be careful of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's so dangerous. Remember, these are not necessarily bad things, but they choke out the word. Okay, now the one person I like, the very bestest of all, as my kids used to say, 4:8, Mark 4:8. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. Oh, that's the kind of life I want. I want all the nutrients are in the soil to produce an abundant crop. We have a gardenia plant right outside our kitchen window that I think I've told you about. When I met Chuck, my very first night of meeting him, it was the style to wear your hair on top of your head with flowers in it. And that's coming back very strongly, isn't it? And I had my hair on top of my head and gardenias across the back. And so on our 25th anniversary, he brought me a gardenia plant and planted it right outside the kitchen window. Our anniversary is June 19th, and every year in June, my gardenia plant blooms. And I've been looking at it to look at the buds, the flower buds, and I can't wait for them to open. This morning I was down in the kitchen about 6 o'clock, and I took a deep breath, and I smell gardenias, and I wanted to run outside. One of them must have bloomed last night. I mean, you know, it's almost June. It's about time. But I was thinking the other day about, boy, our soil's right. I'm not seeing any yellowing on the leaves, because I know something about gardenias, and that's that they must have what? Very acid soil. And our soil happens to be very acidic, which is good for gardenias. If it isn't, I found out that you can take white vinegar and mix it in a big gallon of water and give it a cupful every so often. And don't do it till I tell you right, or you might burn your plant up. But anyhow, you can add acid to the soil that way. I thought that was a neat hint. But all the nutrients are in the soil, our soil there at the house, to produce beautiful gardenias. And how fragrant and wonderful they are. You know, when the seed of God's word falls in your life on good soil, it produces healthy, wonderful, fragrant plants out of your life. And others coming in contact with you, pick up on the fragrance of Christ's beauty within you. I love fragrance. I love ginger and all that you smell in Hawaii, that white ginger. It smells so good. And plumeria. This time when we were over there, they gave us plumeria lays and carnation lays and some with the pikaki in them. If you've ever smelled that, it is marvelous. And one other that I'm forgetting right now, but oh, I just love them. And you know, people all around me when I was wearing these would go, oh, that smells so good. And I thought, oh, that's what I want my life to be. So that fragrance of Jesus goes out from my life and people pick up that wonderful fragrance and they want that fragrance. And they want that beauty. Have you ever worn perfume and somebody said, oh, I love that perfume. What are you wearing? Isn't that fun? And I'm always doing that to people. And some people don't like to tell you. It's like a recipe. They want to keep it to themselves. Obviously not planted in good soil. But all the nutrients are there when it's good soil and it's deep soil and it's rich soil. The prayer life is rich. Because Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. When you're planted in that deep, rich soil, you're planted into Jesus Christ and his words are effectually at work in your heart and your life. And you can ask what you want to in prayer and it's going to be done because you're not going to be asking anything out of God's will. Because the soil is good, the plant grows. And it's bathed by the sun, not just the big round sun in the sky, but the sun, S-O-N. Jesus' sun, that is shining on you. He is your light and you're walking in light. There's no broken fellowship. There's no darkness in your life. But plants grow so beautifully in light, don't they? And they need light for growth. There are very few plants that do better in the dark that I know about. There are some probably, but it dwells in the light and there's purity and there's fellowship. And most of all, Jesus is bringing out, it is fruitful. Some 30, some 40, some 60, and some 100-fold. John 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You want to live pleasing to Jesus? You've got to have the word of God when you hear it planted in good soil. When Chuck preaches on Sunday morning and you're sitting in service, you don't have your mind on 15 other things or even one other thing. You say, God, I want you to speak to me today. And you've anointed Chuck to speak, and I'm going to listen, and I'm going to receive what you have for me this morning, that I might be fruitful and I might bring forth much fruit. The quality of crop comes through our yieldedness. The quality comes through our yieldedness. We abide in him. The quantity is the result of our taking advantage of every opportunity. The quality of crop comes through our yieldedness. We abide in him. And the quantity is the result of our taking advantage of our opportunities. After Jesus gave this parable, in the 24th verse, he said, take heed what you hear. And this morning, that's what I'm saying to you. Take heed what you hear this morning. Because when you are listening to the word of God, remember, there's one quotation I didn't give you that I just love this morning. I don't know how I missed it. I got it from somebody else out of a commentary, and it was so great. Oh. I've got to find it. I think it's... Oh. The fate of the spoken word depends on the hearer. The fate of the spoken word depends on the hearer. Got it? If I say something to you, it's how you pick it up that the word develops power, right? In your life. If you don't receive the word, it has no power in your life, right? Now, this is a good psychological principle. If somebody's throwing hooks at you, you know how people have this way of sending little barbs out? These psychologists often call them hooks. You have a choice if that hook's coming towards you to take it or to refuse it. And psychologists teach you should refuse those hooks. When people are doing that, you just don't let them penetrate your mind and your heart, and you just, you know, it's like you put a barrier up and it goes right back to the person. Now, spiritually, Jesus is not sending out hooks that are barbs and all that. He's sending out his word through his messenger to you. And as it comes to you, you have the choice of letting it fall by the wayside where Satan can come and take it away. You have the choice of letting it fall on rocky soil where you just have absolutely no depth, so you don't receive it. You just toss it out and forget it. And you're offended by and by and you quit it all anyhow, or you become a dull, apathetic Christian. Or you have the choice of letting the cares of this life, and this is so dangerous in service, and it happens to every one of us. Have you ever caught yourself singing a chorus, and you were looking around to find out if Mary was there yet, or Joe, or whoever it is you're looking for? Have you ever done that? Or you were thinking, oh boy, I better get home before the roast is finished, because it's going to burn in the oven if we don't. I hope Chuck doesn't preach too long, or no, you've never thought that about Chuck. But have you done that, and you missed part of the sermon? Or you're so preoccupied with all these other thoughts. Those are thorns, and we've got to be careful. But are you listening to the word of God and letting it fall in that good soil and really taking root? Jesus impresses on our heart over and over again that when we hear, we must listen. We must receive it into our hearts, and we must obey it. It isn't enough to just hear it and listen. We've got to let it work in our lives so it works in our actions. And then we bring forth fruit, some 30, 40, 60, 100 fold. And if you use all the opportunities God gives you, you will bring forth fruit 100 fold.
This is tape number L20.
When we were at the ministers' conference this week, Gail May spoke. All our pastors, five or six of our pastors' wives spoke, and every one of them was so precious and so sweet that I just sat there just drinking in all that God had to give me through them. Gail told the story of a little girl named Erica who was in Sunday school, and she was told to memorize that verse, "Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord," or "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." I can't remember it this morning. My subject this morning is on remembering. But anyhow, Erica went home and she said her memory verse to her mother, and she put it up on the refrigerator, and she went all over the house saying the words, and her mother was very proud of her. The next morning, her mother said, "Now, Erica, go make your bed." And Erica said, "No, I don't want to." And her mother said, "Well, what about that memory verse?" She said, "I just had to memorize it. I don't have to do it." And I think a lot of us are like that. We hear the word of God and we think, "I just have to hear it. I don't have to do it." But the Lord is speaking to your hearts this morning, and he doesn't want you to just hear. He wants you to do it too. I was reading the other day about a new chemical that's still in the experimental stage, and it will improve our memory. They know how to hit the memory zone in the brain, and when they do, you can learn faster and you can retain what you learn, and I want gallons of it. But the thought of being able to pick up information more quickly and be able to retain it just sounds so good, doesn't it? Wouldn't have to make grocery lists anymore, or, you know, what we do. I have a very good friend who lives in Downey, a couple, George Cade and his wife, and they were telling me about a luncheon they went to, and you were to turn to the person next to you and ask them a few things about themselves, and then you were to introduce them. Well, this one lady, an elderly lady, had brought her dearest and best and longest lifetime friend. And so time came to introduce her friend, and she said all these things. "Oh, this is my dearest friend. I've known her longer than any other friend. We've been closer," and she just went on and on. And she said, "May I introduce..." "What is your name, dearie?" And have you had that experience where you went to introduce somebody and all of a sudden their name just blanked out? It's horrible. It's just horrible. And you know, you learn all kinds of tricks to get them to introduce each other or something. But why is memory or remembering so important to us? Because our judgments and future actions are based on past experiences. Our judgment and future actions are based on past experiences. Why are you careful when you're cooking around the stove? Because you've been what? Burned. And you know the old saying, once burned, twice cautious? There is no pain like a burn pain. I think it is worse. I burned a finger several months ago, and I've forgotten how bad a burn pain is. It started out, at first you don't quite feel it, then you really feel it, and then 3 hours later, it's excruciating. It is the craziest kind of pain I have ever had. And the way I burn myself has taught me to be very, very careful when I'm doing that particular thing. And usually you don't have to be burned very often in life to be careful about being burned. But you see, that's a memory of what happened to you that makes you more cautious the next time. In our Christian walk, by remembering God's goodness and care for us, our faith is made strong and we trust Him. And one reason we have so much anxiety and lack of faith is we forget all the way God has brought us. We forget His miracles. And in the Bible, over and over, He says, forget not, forget not. This morning we're going to talk about pleasing God by remembering. By remembering who He is, we walk in obedience. When you stop and think that God, the Creator, is right with you right now, and He's all-powerful and all-knowing, especially when I think of Him being all-knowing, He knows every thought in my mind, I want to think right. So by knowing who God is, our actions are corrected, and we learn to walk in obedience to Him. By remembering what He's done for us, His gift of love, Jesus, we respond to that love and we desire to please Him. When you remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and you begin to think about that, you think, would I like to give my son for somebody else's sin? No. And as we realize how much it cost God, then we begin to respond to Him. There are things we are to forget. And Paul tells us about Him in Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind. And some of the things we're supposed to forget are the things that make us feel guilty and condemned. Satan loves to bring that stuff before us. Paul the Apostle, who wrote the letter to the Philippians, had to do a lot of forgetting. He drugged Christians out of their homes and forced them to blaspheme Jesus Christ. And he had to forget that he had done that. He consented to Saul's death. And he had to forget that. He also had to forget his past achievements. Paul apparently was a very brilliant man. When he finally came down to it, he had to say, look, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was this and I was that. But forgetting those things which are behind, all my past fame, all my past marvelous things that I had done, I forget all that. And God does want you to put that behind you and press towards the mark. But there are specific things God wants us to remember. I find in these busy days that so much information is coming into my mind that if I don't make lists, I forget what I'm supposed to do next sometime, especially groceries. I have a to-do list for almost every day. And I heard a psychologist say the most brilliant people keep lists. So, but I know a lot of brilliant people that don't. So, but it was nice for me to hear that, forgetting those things which are behind. Okay. I find that if I don't write things down, I forget them. And you do too. And especially do we forget God's wonderful works to us. You know, it interests me how many of us keep photo albums. I bet I have 8 or 10 albums that my daughters have put together for me, and I have boxes and boxes of pictures at home. I love pictures when we go to Israel. I love my children's baby pictures. I get them out and I look at them and memories flood my heart at that age and where we were and what they were like. Isn't it funny how we don't want to forget certain things? We take pictures so we will not forget wonderful memories of the past. And I keep a journal, and maybe you do. I write down important things that happen in the lives of our children and us. But how many of us keep journals of what God has done for us? I'll bet you every woman in this room has a lot of pictures or quite a few pictures that she keeps someplace. But I wonder how many women in this room have ever written down one miracle God has done for her. I just wonder as I look around the room. And yet, I cannot consciously recall what my children look like at certain ages unless I get pictures out of them. And yet we think we can recall all the good things that God has done for us all the way through our Christian life without ever writing them down to remember them. I think it's a shame and a disgrace in the body that we would do that. We need to keep journals of what God does, even if you just write out a few words in the date. You know why? First of all, because it would please the heart of God. Secondly, when you get in crisis experience and you look back and you remember how God met you there, you have faith to remember how he's going to meet you right now. And he's faithful to his word, and he is capable and faithful of meeting your problem just where you are today. And if you don't write these down, you will forget where God met you. And we all do. So one of the things that I would admonish you to do today to please the heart of God is start keeping a journal or a notebook of the things that God does for you day after day. You don't need to write down everything, but write down all these miracles. We also need to remember and recall to teach our children. Or if you don't have children or you've never had children, you still should be sharing with the next generation the wonderful works of God in your life and in the lives of those around you. We forget to teach our children what God has done. Every mother in this room should have taught her children how God delivered the children of Israel out of the Red Sea. Every one of you, out of Egypt, out of the hands of Pharaoh. You should teach them about Jonah and the whale. You should have taught them already as much as you can about what God's done to deliver them. There was a time when the children of Israel went through the Jordan River, and God commanded the priests after they got through to take stones out of the river and build a memorial there, that in years to come, when people came by and said, "What's that for?" When the kids said, "What's that big memorial for?" The people, the older people could say, "Oh, that's when God got us through the Jordan on dry land." And you should have memorials around your house, whether it's written or some other way to say. And when the children say, "Well, what's that for? What's that mean?" That's where God did this for us, and that's where God did that for us. That's where God performed this miracle or that miracle. And keep these memorials and teach them to your children. I believe some of our greatest problems with trust in God in crisis come because we forget what God has done for us. I also think we get choked with cares of this life unless we remember why we're here. I was thinking Sunday morning when Chuck was preaching, I loved his sermon because it just all of a sudden it hit me. I'm here because God has a purpose for me, and if he didn't, he would have taken me home by now. And I want you to remember that this morning. You're not here because God thinks you're adorable and wants you to flutter around earth being a little butterfly for him. He are here because he has a ministry for you to perform. And when that ministry's over, I believe he'll take you home. And realizing that he has a divine purpose for you is important to our walk. It's when we forget that he has a divine purpose that we get so discouraged and depressed and tired of this life. When Chuck mentioned that probably all of us have had a close encounter with death, I remember what happened to me in Keswick this summer where I was almost killed, and it was just a fraction of a second that my life was spared. Now, I had come to church thinking of all I had to do this week and thinking there's just no way I can get it all done. And I was thinking, boy, I need to get those screens washed. We're having company for Thanksgiving. I've got to be sure and get this house in shape. I've got some painting we've got to get done. I've got to do this and this and this. And here I'm going off to that retreat, and I need to be home cleaning out closets and drawers and doing this and vacuuming and, you know, all this sort of thing. And also the many letters I haven't answered and a couple of articles I have to write and other things I have to do that are really heavy. and were pressing in on me. And I came out just going, Lord, I worship you and I praise you, but I surely am tired and I don't know how I'm going to get through this week and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, when Chuck started saying that, I remember my close death call at Keswick, and I thought, the Lord has a purpose. Forget the screens. I know his purpose in leaving me here is not to clean screens. Praise the Lord. And everything fell in place because I remembered something about God, and it really blessed me. I had a renewed desire to press on and do the work I felt he was calling me to do. Okay, the children of Israel. God wanted the children of Israel to remember his works and care for them. And so he gave instruction for definite ways of remembering. By the way, the word remember is repeated in the Bible over 300 times. And I think it would be a great idea if you would take a concordance and take the word remember and run down a bunch of those scriptures and see what things God wants you to remember. Their phrase is, remember the works of the Lord and do this in remembrance of me. Remember why we have communion month after month or whenever you have it, is because Jesus wants us to always remember his death, and God wants us to remember his death. Okay, God set aside a definite way for the children of Israel to remember some of his great acts. And what he did was had feasts. Now, there are many feasts that he had them keep, but there were three main feasts. One of them, in Exodus 23:14, it says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And the three main feasts were Passover, which you already should know about, the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover, and then a feast that's going on in Israel right now, today. It started on the 13th. It actually started on the eve of the 13th, and it's called Feast of Tabernacles, or Festival of Booths. Chuck and I have been in Israel when this was going on. And they build little booths, and it's to remind them of certain things. And God has them do this year after year. The Orthodox and the conservative Jewish people still do that to this day. It's taken from Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43, which I'll read to you. Don't open your Bibles. It'll take you too long to find Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus 23 and 42. God is telling them to remember this and have a feast for 7 days, which is actually goes into 9 days now. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, he did it to cause them to know, to remember. The generations that were to follow, the generations today would never remember that the children of Israel lived in booths, which is a very hard word for me to say, in Israel if they weren't reminded year after year after year. Now, there are other aspects to this Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm taking the dwelling of booths to be the important part of it today. They build these small temporary shelters in their yard. They usually put them up against the house, which gives them a back wall for the shelter. They put a door in the front. There were definite specifications. They were supposed to be at least 10 cubits high, not more than 20 cubits high in height. And 1 cubit is 17 to 21 inches. So that can show you the height. I've seen lots of them over there, and they put thatched roofs on with palms and all kinds of things. Two other specifications. One was that there had to be more shade than sunlight in them. That's to show God's protection, to keep the sun from smiting them by day. And another thing, they had to leave openings in the top so they could see the stars. And that was to remind them of the children of Israel in the wilderness, being in these temporary shelters. They're called Sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H, and they call this the Feast of Sukkoth when you're over there. They also must be frail. In other words, you're not supposed to go out and build a very strong, sturdy booth that they could live in all the time. They were to be very frail, even shakable. Okay, you should read about this and all the other feasts. There are so many fascinating aspects to this. For instance, on the last day, they have what they call the water drawing. And the priest used to go down to the pool of Siloam, the spring of Siloam, and gather water in a golden jug and bring it back to the temple. And there's a book out called Celebration of the Feast, written by a lady called Martha Zimmerman. She tells you about all the feasts they were to keep and how you as a Christian can apply them and use them in your home. She has recipes for the food they eat. It is a darling book. Every mother, I just wish I'd had it 30 years ago or 20 years ago. She tells you how to keep Shabbat. The Jewish people are so family conscious. And God has chosen that they be that way. And as adopted into the Jewish race, we should be very family conscious, and we should be doing some of these things. Every single Friday night before sundown, the Orthodox and the conservative Jewish woman lights candles in her home. And one of the reasons she does that is because it is said that Eve put out the light through her sin. So as one child of God, she lights the light again. And this light just burns, this candle burns till it goes out. They do not put it out. And Martha Zimmerman tells you how to celebrate Shabbat in your home. I was thinking, I'd give anything if every Friday night in our home we had celebrated Shabbat while the children were growing up, only with all the Christian aspects. Wouldn't that have been fun? I hope that challenges some of you this morning. She gives you recipes for the food to eat. When we're in Israel, we spend Shabbat with our tour guide and his wife, and we go through all the ritual that they go through, the challah bread. You have special bread that's twisted on top, and it's supposed to represent the arms, and oh, just beautiful symbolisms that we as Christians can apply to our own life. And the thing that's so beautiful, it draws the family together and teaches them about Jesus. I was reading the other day that in our particular culture in the United States, 50% of our meals are eaten at fast food stands, and I think that's a tragedy. One thing, all the way through the time our children were growing up, we had dinner together. Daddy was almost always there, the kids were always there, and maybe a few of their friends too. We didn't have a dining room. We lived over on St. James in Newport and did not have a dining room, and our kitchen used to be so crowded trying to get everybody around the table. But we ate together and we shared together. And Chuck loved walking in the door and the kids running, "Hi, Dad, we're glad you're home." Everything was kind of built around Daddy's homecoming, and we had usually some music going, and we had dinner ready, and he loved the smell of the food cooking as he came in the house. And we still have a cohesiveness with our family. And we used to have Bible quizzes at the table and anything to get the word in them. I tried to be so creative. I said, "God, give me more creative ideas." But this is something that I think you ought to think about. Read about the Feast of Tabernacles. It is so fascinating. She tells you how you could keep it, how you could build the booth in your backyard, and if it isn't too chilly, you could sleep out at night. Ho, ho, ho. Maybe Daddy and the boys. Your kids would love it. And they ate all their meals in this booth. They're eating their meals in the booth in Israel right now, the Orthodox and Conservative Jews. Now, there were three special reminders in this that God wanted to get across to them, and I want to share with you briefly this morning. First of all, in the scripture in Leviticus 23, 42 and 43, in the 43rd verse at the end, it says, they're to dwell in booths to remind them that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. You need to constantly remember that you were brought out of the kingdom of darkness when you accepted Jesus Christ. We are so prone to forget. The children of Israel, when they got in the wilderness, began to lust after the food that was in Egypt. Why? Because they did not remember the bondage and the awfulness of being there, how they were beaten, how they were made slaves, how awful it was. You know, Satan loves to make us forget God's deliverance and remind us of some pleasurable, stupid event when we were not Christians, and then cause us to desire to go back into the world again, forgetting all the bondage we were in and all the darkness we were in. So God caused them to build these booths, and today, one of the things they remembered about this as they were brought out of Egypt. Now, this is not the same as Passover, where they remembered the blood of the lamb that was shed for their sins that brought deliverance from death to them. But it is to remind them partially of God's bringing them out of Egypt. And you need to remember that this morning. At the Pastor's Wives Retreat, as I heard the different pastor's wives speak, I started thinking about their husband's conversion. I was so excited with the way the wives spoke. I'd love to have every one of them speak for you. They were so good and so rich. And one of them said, "Well, we have the best sources possible. First of all, our pastor husband, and then their libraries," which is true. But they were godly women, young, darling gals, loving Jesus with all their heart, and just such a desire to reach other women for Him. And we had so much prayer together as a body that we might be able to reach the unchurched and unsaved women around us. But when Sharon Reese got up and spoke, I thought of how Raoul was before he came to the Lord. Ungodly, filled with hatred, a murderer. He actually killed people and enjoyed doing it. He had such hatred in his heart. And he's on Kay Bright every day. I hope you'll listen to him. He's marvelous. I just love to listen to Raoul. And then I thought of Greg Laurie, who was doing drugs. And Greg's on Kay Bright now with a beautiful message all the time. And every time we have him at Calvary, it's just packed. Everybody loves to hear Greg. Mike McIntosh, who had taken LSD with Timothy Leary and had felt like half of his brain was blown off, and Sandy and he were divorced. She shared that with some of the pastor's wives that didn't know how God brought their marriage back together. He has a huge church in San Diego. They don't have room for all the people. I don't know if they have triple services or not. I know they were having double. I thought of Jeff Johnson, whose wife didn't speak this time, but Jeff was a big drug dealer in Downey. He has a huge church, marvelous conversion. Steve Mays, Gail Mays' husband, when she spoke, I thought of when I first met Steve and he'd just come to the Lord, and how God has brought him all this way, and they have a beautiful church up in kind of a warehouse building up in, they call it South Bay. It's Carson City, actually. And as I began to remember how far God had brought all these men, the influence that it had on their wives, and then the influence the husbands and wives had had on people, I just sat there praising the Lord and thanking Him for all He was done. As we remember God's great works of deliverance, praise begins to well up in our heart. Dwelling in booths reminds, dwelling in those booths is to remind them, and we should constantly be reminded of our deliverance out of Egypt and your deliverance out of Egypt, my deliverance out of Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the kingdom of darkness in the Bible, where it says we came out of Egypt. Remember the bondage and slavery they were in there. And that is a symbol of what you were like before you met Jesus. Okay, secondly, dwelling in booths reminds them of God's providential care for those 40 years that they were, for them for, in those 40 years they were in the wilderness. You know, something else Satan loves to do is cause you to forget that God cares for you. We get anxious and fretful. We can't see any way out to our in our problems. We mutter, we complain, we get frantic, and sometimes even a little hysterical because we forget God's care. You need to read God's care for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Their shoes didn't even wear out. Do you know that Moses' eyesight didn't dim? And how old was he when he was in the wilderness? Chuck walks around the house and can't find his glasses. And he says, Lord, you kept Moses. He didn't have to have glasses. No, I love you. And I'm, you know, that. Why can't I want to do it for me? And I remind him he's out of the wilderness. That's why. He's not there anymore. But God's providential care still goes on. We need to record these times that God takes care of us so beautifully. I'm trying to write down and remember even the small things in life. A few weeks ago, we were supposed to meet with John and Elizabeth Sherrill, who wrote with Corey Ten Boom, The Hiding Place and The Cross and the Switchblade, and I Dared to Call Him Father with Bilky Shake, and all these, there are a lot of other books that they've written with other people, and they're marvelous authors. And Chuck and I were to meet with them, and we didn't know for sure when they were going to be here, and Chuck had to suddenly fly off someplace. I can't remember where it was now. I think it was Mexico, but I don't remember. As he walked out the door, he said, oh, Kay, I forgot to contact the Sherrills. Will you contact them and make all the arrangements for next week? And I didn't have the foggiest notion how to get in touch with the Sherrills. Well, I remembered that they had called Chuck, so I called the office, and I got a number out here to call back. A lady answered the phone, and she said, oh, they're gone someplace, and I don't have a let's see. She said, I don't know exactly where to get in touch with them, but I'll give you a number, and you try this number. Well, I tried that number, and I've forgotten what happened now. And I called Chuck's secretary, and I said, Carol, we've got to get in touch with the Sherrills, and I don't know how we're going to do it. There's one more number we could call. Will you call? I've already put two long-distance calls on my phone at home. Would you call, and will you ask them this, 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 and this? Well, she was either getting ready to call the number, or she called it and didn't get much help. And guess who called the office? The Sherrills. Can you believe it? They called. Just at the time I was thinking, how will I get in touch with them? I did stop and say, Lord, unless you do it, there's no way I'm going to be able to get in touch with these people. And Chuck's going to get home, and he's going to say, kid, you know. And the Lord help me fast. And it was so sweet. By the time Chuck got home, everything was beautifully arranged, and we met with him and had a marvelous time in God's plan. Another memory of mine that's very, very relevant to today is that one night I was awakened, well, it would be early in the morning, around 4 o'clock in the morning, and I knew that somebody was downstairs in our house. That's before Jeff lived with us, and there was nobody living downstairs at the time. And we have chime doorbells, and they will not ring unless you bump into them in the house or hit the button from outside. There's no other way. They're separated. There's nothing. The wind doesn't do it. They're too far apart. No way. And I heard them gently rung. Now, that happened only when somebody brushed by them. And I knew somebody was downstairs, and I heard a couple of other little noises that I knew. And I thought, uh-oh, if I wake Chuck, he's one of those types when you wake him, what, what's the matter, what's going on, what did you say? I thought, oh, he'll come up and get us, you know. The burglar's going to know right where we are. And so I lay there, and I'm going, Lord, help, help, oh, I know somebody's there. And then I heard some more, and real noises that I, you know, when you hear a door pushed, and you hear the squeak, and you just know. And I thought, oh, God, you've got to help us fast. Do you know our phone rang? At 4 o'clock in the morning, a lady called. Her son had just gotten in an accident. Chuck jumped up and answered the phone, and I jumped up and threw all the lights upstairs on. I heard a sound. Somebody left our house. They knew we were awake. I feel that they thought we probably had a burglar alarm downstairs, and we were being called by the police. And I was so excited and happy. And then I said, oh, Chuck, there was somebody down there. I heard the door thing, and he said, ooh, and he went down and checked everything. But God's providential care. Now, it's just a little tiny thing. We don't really have that much that could have been taken. Just one of those little things God does. But imagine God having the phone ring right at that time. His care. I could go on for hour after hour after hour with a dying baby in my arms that God restored. I could tell you about the many times Chuck and I didn't have a cent for food. Somebody had knocked on the door. The one funniest memory was we lived behind the church in Tucson, and I was like 8 3/4 months pregnant with little Chuck, and I'd been cleaning house all day, and I had the ugliest dress on you can imagine. My hair was going every which way. We lived just in this big concrete floored block, concrete block wall room that I'd fixed up with curtains, and you know how you do when you live in something like that. And we had a knock on the back door, and it was this couple in this gorgeous Cadillac, and they wanted to get married. And so Chuck asked them all the questions. It was Saturday night, about 9 o'clock. We were flat out broke. And they said, oh, would you marry us? Pastor so-and-so's out of town, and blah, blah, blah. And so Chuck said, all right. He said, Kay, come be a witness. I was awful. I was hiding behind a little drape that I had that separated our bedroom. And I came, oh, it was just, you know, And there was a man that was cleaning in the church, and we called him back, and he was the other witness. Of course, this woman was gorgeous and dressed in the best. And as they left, he shook Chuck's hand and left a $100 bill in his hand. You know, and they drove off before we could do anything about it. Praise the Lord. Oh, that got us through about almost a month, I'll tell you. But God's providential care. And we're not special. We're not special. He wants to do it for everybody. He just wants to believe it. He wants us to believe that he will do it and he's capable. And one thing he wants you to remember is his providential care for you. He's brought you all this way. And build that booth in your heart, or you might build a little booth in your home to remind you of these three things. And the last thing was the booth had to be frail. They were to remind us, we are to remind them, and they are to remind us that we're in a temporary dwelling. Our bodies are called tents. I think it's Carolian photography on TV last Saturday night. I don't know if you saw it, but I have been very, very interested in this for a long time. And they showed a leaf that had been cut in half almost, And with Carolian photography, they took a picture. Did you see that? It showed the whole leaf. And I just sat there and I thought, oh, it speaks to me. There is a spiritual body and there is a physical body. And this physical body can just be destroyed. It can be mutilated. It can be amputated. It can be anything. But there is a body spiritual that cannot be destroyed. And that's that body we have from the heavenlies. And I was so blessed just watching that, although it wasn't a Christian poem, but it was so interesting. We need to remember that these physical bodies are tents. I was talking to a lady the other day that lives in a certain very posh area, not too terribly far from us, and she was saying that nearly all the women in her area have the little eye tucks and the little facelifts and the little this's and that's. And this isn't to condemn anybody that's had it, but it just reminded me of how much we do to our bodies to try to keep them gorgeous and in shape. We scrub them, we paint them, we polish them, we perfume them, we feed them, and we starve them. And worst of all, we base our self-worth on how other people react to them. Don't we? You know, have you ever gone into a store when you were looking less than you could look and the clerk was rude to you and you thought, if I'd have just combed my hair and put my makeup on, she'd have been nicer to me? Who of us have been free from that? It just happens. And we put so much into this body, which is temporal. It's not the one that's going to last eternally. We spend so much buying for it and adorning it and all this and putting, you know, the paint on it, as I said, and so forth. And yet it's going to be destroyed. And we need to keep this in mind. As we remember this, we'll move away a bit from all the emphasis that our culture has on us. You know, the ads on TV, I get so sick of those commercials that if you don't do this, you're not going to, you know, it's awful. And it's awfully hard for us to live, especially in this area of Southern California. There is more emphasis here on being thin and gorgeous than any area I have been in the world. And we travel quite a little bit. But there is a terrible emphasis on it in Southern California. I don't know if it's the Hollywood influence or what it is, but there is that. And there's nothing wrong with looking your best. I don't mean that. But it's when it's to the point where you just are so drugged down that you can't stand yourself and you feel awful about yourself if you don't just look absolutely gorgeous. I know women who hate their noses so much that they, you know, like they don't want to see or they hate their chin. I've never liked mine either, come to think of it. But I used to have a gap in my teeth here. And I finally found out with little dental rubber bands I could pull it together, and then I was happy and forgot about it. But in junior high school, I was walking down the hall one day, talking about remembering, and some boys whistled at me, and I still remember, you know, that you remember, you know. I was in the seventh grade, and I was emptying my locker out, and my two girlfriends were waiting up by the locker. And after the boys whistled, it was obviously me, I just kind of frisked back to my locker, you know, wonder who they were whistling at. And my girlfriend said to me, oh, they were whistling at you. She said, you know, you're pretty cute except for that gap in your teeth. Okay, through junior high, here I am all the time. Every time I laughed, I'd cover my mouth. I was just, oh, this is such a terrible thing to have to live with. But that's what our society and our culture and some of your friends do to you sometimes. But when we stop and remember that these bodies are just tents, we're going to put them off, and we're going to be with Him, it takes away that awful feeling of I'm not gorgeous or I'm getting old or I'm this or I'm that. It doesn't matter. There's a purpose beyond all that that we're living for. I think that we should be much more interested in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Let that adorning be the inner person, the inner woman of the heart, the meek and quiet spirit. That's what God is really interested in. I try to remember when I'm getting ready to go anyplace, and I've asked God not just to keep me in balance, but overbalance me on being concerned about the inner heart. In other words, if it takes me 10 minutes to get my makeup on and my hair combed or whatever, I want 20 minutes of adorning the inner person that morning. Whatever, much more time, twice as much time spent adorning my heart. Okay, Paul says the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Keep that in mind. And I think we should read 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to the end of the chapter over and over and over again. Read it in every translation and paraphrase and in King James, because it reminds us over and over. Don't turn to it now. We're just about through. But it reminds us over and over again that these dwellings are frail. They're temporal. We've got a body in the heavenlies, not made with human hands. And Paul says, oh, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. Doesn't it sound great? No aches, no pains, no funny chins or noses or any. I don't think we're going to have any of those problems. But we're going to be in that perfect body that he designed us to be in. Remembering the temporariness of this tent will keep our spiritual eyes open and our minds aware of doing those things which please him, for they are lasting. What we do to please ourselves will pass. Our life is but a vapor, a fog. I'm always reminded every time there's a fog here that my life is just like that fog. It's here, and then it just drifts away. It's gone. It's over. And we need to remember always, we are in a frail, temporary, physical dwelling. Okay. God wants us to remember three things. One of the children of Israel to remember three things by the celebration of the Festival of Booths. And this morning I brought three things to your remembrance that God wants you to remember. First of all, you're delivered out of Egypt. Second of all, his providential care for you. Third of all, remember that this body, this life is but a vapor. We're in frail dwellings. It's almost over. And I do thank Chuck for just coming right in and presenting the right truth that went right along with my lesson this morning to remind you that we are in end times. And to, I get so excited every time I think it's just about over, don't you? And you think of Jesus coming. I was driving out this morning. It's a pretty day again. And I was just going, well, it could be today. And I, you know, it makes you forget all those awful things of this life that hold us earthbound. I do admonish you or challenge you or exhort you or whatever. Get this book. You'll enjoy it. I don't push books, and I don't think we even have it in our bookstore. I've never mentioned it to them. You'll probably have to go to the Village or another bookstore to get it. But it is worthwhile, and you'll enjoy it. You should be studying about the feast because they are a shadow of things to come, the Bible tells us. So people are prone to think, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. It has nothing to do with my life. No, but it does. Shall we bow our hearts before him? Thank you for a special morning, Lord. Thank you for putting us in remembrance. Thank you for causing your daughters that are in this room to start writing down things so they can remember them. Lord, I thank you for the work you're going to do in their hearts to cause them to communicate these things to their children. We remember over and over in your word where you said these things are for your generation and for the generations to come. And we must remember your wonderful works to us. We must remember all the ways you've led us and you've guided us and you've kept us. Now, Father, I pray this morning that you will keep the lesson in the minds of your children. I thank you for everyone that's here. I thank you for the work that you are doing in her heart. Dismiss us now with your love. Continue our joy. Help us to remind one another that you're coming back very soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Keep you.